We're continuing our series today through it's really a series on Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 5. But you know that we're going, those who were here last week, you know we're going through the gospel according to Luke. So if you have Bibles, I'm going to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 5. We're going to get there momentarily. But I'm going to begin, as we will begin each of the sermons in this series, by reading our series text, Isaiah chapter 40. Beginning in verse 1. And of course, you're welcome to turn there. I told you to turn to Luke 5. You can turn to Isaiah 40. But I'd really rather you hear this. I am convinced that in some ways, hearing the word is more important than reading the word. And we can talk about what I mean by that. But Isaiah's passage is meant to be a cry out to the people of God. So I encourage you to listen. We're reading this, each one of these series, these sermons in the series through Advent. This is Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 1. I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term, that her penalty is paid, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries out, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all the people shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. In this season of Advent, it's a season in which we prepare for God's coming. It's a season in which we remember his first coming when he was born of a virgin named Mary in that town of Bethlehem all those years ago. And it was only later that we began to understand that that child was not just the Messiah, was not just an anointed king over Israel, was not just someone sent to deliver the people, but was actually the God of all creation in the flesh. Amazing revelation. Took the disciples forever to realize that that's what was at stake. But we also, in this season, begin to think about what it means to prepare the way for Jesus to come again. The Israelite people thought that there was only one coming. That all the things their prophets had talked about, when God would come and deliver his people and set them free and set creation to rights and make all things new. They thought that that would happen on one momentous occasion at the end of time on a day they called the day of the Lord. What they forgot, and maybe which should never have been expected to realize, is that days for God have an evening and a morning. And so in evening, remember, for the Hebrew people, the day begins at sunset. Jesus comes at sunset, and he comes again at morning. And somehow you and I are living between those two comings. So they did not realize that. That's not something the Israelite people understood until Jesus came. So they thought the first coming was the only coming. What we have found out is that Jesus will come twice. And there is a period of time between those comings that scholars call the time between the times. And that's where we live. It's a day and age in which all the blessings and promises of the new kingdom of Jesus that will be reality fully one day are beginning to break into our reality. So we start to see some of that kingdom begin to happen. But it's also a time in which the old kingdoms of the earth and the kingdoms of humanity are still holding sway and evil still persists. And so that great reading from Isaiah that the Johnson shared with us reminds us that even though we see some of the blessings coming, the world is not as it should be. And one of the ways we know that is that lions still eat meat. One day they won't eat meat. You'll know the kingdom has come when lions start eating straw. It'll be a good sign, though of course Jesus will come before that, so you'll see it. But what does it mean for us to prepare the way of the Lord? What Isaiah is saying after a period of judgment in the people of Israel is that God was going to come and set them free. And for the king to come into your city, he wanted the way prepared before him. No king wanted to have to travel over hills and through valleys and around crooked places and through thorny places. He wanted a highway made so that he could come directly to the city. And for Isaiah, he's saying to the people, it's time, folks. It's time to begin to build a highway for God to come. John the Baptist at the very beginning of the Gospels, as he's preparing the way for the first coming of our Messiah, for Jesus' first coming, he says he is that voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And for John, the way people need to do that is we need to begin to repent. But repentance in Hebrew thinking is turning away from a direction you're going and going in another direction. So it's not always a spiritual category for the Hebrew people. So if you are driving to New York and then you realize you forgot something, so you turn around and go home, you've repented of New York in Hebrew thinking. You changed direction, you turned around. But the difficulty with repentance is even if you're willing to do it, if you don't know which way is wrong and which way is right, even if you want to repent, you can't. And so John is saying to the people, repent. And they're saying, we want to repent. And they come down into the waters and they say, clean us. But they don't have a clue what the right way is. Where do they turn? And Jesus then comes. And I think this is part of the logic. I know I'm getting deeply theological for you early on. But I think part of the logic as to why Jesus needs to come twice is that the first time he needs to come and begin to show us the right way. And then he needs to give us time to repent so he can come in earnest. If Jesus had come the way the Jewish people expected him to come the first time, if God had come and brought the end of all things 2,000 years ago in the Roman Empire, everybody would have been dead because nobody knew the right way. There was no ability to repent because there was no understanding what the wrong direction was. So Jesus comes the first time to remind us the kingdom is coming, and then he shows us what the right way looks like, and then he leaves to give us time to repent and to turn and to begin walking in his way, and then he will come again. This is part of the logic of Advent. And so every time we enter into this season, we ask ourselves again, what is the right way? And the only way for us to know that is to go to the teachings of Jesus and try to understand the way he revealed to us. And Jesus is doing two things. He's revealing the ways in which we are walking in unhealthy and wrong ways. And then he's revealing what a better way looks like. He's helping us to repent. Repentance is not an instinct or an emotion. It's not a desire. It's an actual lived out reality. It starts with a desire, but it has to look like something. But it's impossible to repent if we don't know where we are going wrong. And that is what Jesus came to show us the first time. The second time he will come to bring an end to this period of history. So Advent is that season in which we ask those things. What does it mean to repent? And one of the things that has been a recurrent problem throughout the people of Israel continues to be a problem for the church today is idolatry. Idolatry. Now, we talked about this a little bit last week. I'm going to be a little clearer because most of us think, wait a second, idolatry, seriously? You mean like making a little statue, bowing down and worshiping it? Like that's a really, is that a problem for most people in America today? Well, the problem with what idolatry is that we tend to think it's something it's not. And we tend to mistake what idolatry really is for something else. And this was a problem. If you've been with us in the Wednesday night Bible studies, this is going to be review for you. But most of you have not been there. I think we average, what, around 20 people. So that's not most of us. So this will be new for some of you, maybe. But I was trying to explain this to my kids the other day when we were riding in the car, because they go to the Christian private school and they were being taught about the Ten Commandments. And they said, you shall not make for yourself a graven image. And one of my kids said, that means you can't have an idol. And I said, what's an idol? And they said, an idol is, like a little statue or something that you pray to. And I said, do you think people think that that is a god? And they said, yeah, that's an idol, that when they think that's a god. And I said, no, there's nobody in the history of the world who ever carved something out of wood and thought they had a god in their hands. Nobody has ever thought that. That's not idolatry. If you think that's idolatry, let me help. I try to tell my kids idolatry is more like a cell phone. It's more like a cell phone. We call my mother on the phone. We call her Nana with the kids. And I said, now you know Nana's not in the phone, right? the phone is something we use to communicate with Nana. Yes, that's an idol. An idol is something that we pray to, but something that we pray through. An idol is something that by controlling the material stuff of the universe, we think we can somehow control something bigger than the universe. We can control the gods. So in ancient cultures, when they would make an idol, they needed a few things. They need to know what the god looked like or what the god liked. And then they need to know the god's name. And if they could create this little thing that would attract the god's attention, then they could use it as a vessel through which they could control the god. And that's what an idol is, a means by which we can control the deities we believe in. So these are idols. And what the scriptures have said over and over and over again is, you need to stop making idols. And what the people of God have said over and over and over again is, we don't make idols. What are you talking about? I don't have any little figurines in my house. We know your God. What do you mean? And what he's saying is, stop trying to control me. Stop trying to find a way to manipulate me. Stop trying to think that if you do the right things, you can get me to do what you want. Stop worshiping idols. We're going to get into this series a little bit more of how that starts to work its way out. Last week, we talked about the idol of me. The idol of me. The way in which most of us, from the time we're very young, begin to worship ourselves. And it is amazing how often we convince ourselves that taking care of ourselves is worshiping God. That's idolatry. I can't worship God by worshiping me. Can't do it. I have to worship God as something independent. And one of the tricky ways for us, I didn't get into it too much last week because we ran out of time, but one of the tricky things for us is that we often say in the church that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And that's true. Understood appropriately, that's true. But what it does not mean is that you are a little God. And that God is in you, so you're God. It doesn't mean that. And it doesn't mean combing your hair is taking care of God's temple. I once ran into a person who had really bulked up, thinned out, really bulked up. He was strong. And I said, wow, you've done a lot of work. And he said, I got to take care of the temple. All right, that's idolatry. Idolatry. We don't honor God by taking care of the temple. Like that's what an idol is. It's worshiping God through something else. So as we are looking at this series, and I'm probably not going to get as far in the sermon today as I want to, because I really want to make sure we've got these principles in front of us, and I'll just watch the clock and we'll end when we need to end and we'll pick it up next week. But what I want us to start to recognize is that idolatry is thorny, and most of us, and this is why Jesus came, are idol worshipers who don't intend to be. And so in this series, I don't want you to feel condemned. I don't want you to feel exposed. I don't want you to feel like, wow, I'm a terrible person. This is all of us. It is so easy to put something in the place of God and try to worship him through it to the point that the thing we're worshiping through becomes more important than the one we're worshiping. That is so easy to do. This series is intended to listen closely to Jesus so we might have a chance of understanding what he considered to be idols in the lives of his people. We talked last week about ourselves. Today we're going to talk about, I wanted a piece, so I said power, but it's really about control. The idol of control. In this series, we're going to talk about the idol of family. It's going to be tough, tough series. But if we don't have ears to listen, we won't know what we need to repent of or where we have to turn. And if we can't do that, we cannot prepare the way of the Lord. So we're going to begin today by reading this passage from the Gospel according to Luke. We're in Luke chapter 5. And don't worry about the time. I'm going to end at quarter of wherever I am. My hope is to finish one point today. Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 27. And I'm going to be reading through chapter 6, verse 11. For those who are able to do this, I invite you to stand for the reading of the Gospel. I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 27. After this, he went out, Jesus, and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi gave a great banquet for him and his house, and there was a large crowd of tax collectors and others sitting at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes were complaining to his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've come to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Then they said to him, "John's disciples, like the disciples of the Pharisees, frequently fast and pray, but your disciples eat and drink." Jesus said to them, "You cannot make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will hold fast in those days, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and sews it on an old garment. Otherwise, the new will be torn, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst, and the skins will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new wine, but says the old is good." He's not writing to Nazarenes, right? "We like the new wine better." Yeah? Oh, come on. It's a Welch's joke. Go on. So, chapter 6, verse 1. "One Sabbath, while Jesus was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked some heads of grain, rubbed them in their hands, and ate them. But some of the Pharisees said, 'Why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' Jesus answered, 'Have you not read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught, and there was a man there whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would cure on the Sabbath, so that they might find an accusation against him. Even though he knew what they were thinking, he said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' He got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to destroy it?' After looking around at all of them, he said to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' He did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." It's the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I invite you to be seated. Got to see our young people quiz at one the final quiz for our JV group the other day, and I was impressed at one thing that impressed me about quizzing is how in the world you memorize verses when there are so many translations in English. And I did not covet Pastor Dallas's position in trying to decide whether an answer was appropriate. You must have had 30 translations in front of you to make sure, right? But this is an interesting passage in the gospel. They're memorizing Luke, which is what made me go there, in case I didn't make that clear. So, and one of the questions came out of the wineskins thing. So as we're thinking about the gospel according to Luke, one of the questions we have to ask is, what kind of an idol, what kind of a substitute for worship of God is Jesus dealing with here in these verses? And that's probably clear enough to you. It's the law. The law itself has become an idol. Now, the question is, to what extent is the law an idol? How did it become that? What does that mean? Well, that's what we're going to talk about, probably this week and next, because I'd be surprised if I could finish. The idol of me, where we all start, the desire to worship and care for ourselves as our first priority, often is fed by other idols. If there is a deity in the world, if there is kind of a pantheon of gods that people are likely to worship, the idol of me is the chief god. And then there are a bunch of other gods that swirl around it. And one of those swirling gods down below is the idol of control, the idol of power. And it seems clear enough that most people want control, that most people want power. They want some measure of autonomy over their lives. The question is, what are we going for with that? And you've probably met some people who seem to love to tell people what to do. Have you met those folks? They love to tell you what to do. They always know what you should be doing, and they're always critical of what you are doing. No matter what decision you make, there's always somebody who could have made a better decision were they in your place. Have you met them? Yeah. Why do people do that? Is it just that they like to boss people around? Well, studies are beginning to show that when people hunger for power, they're actually hungering not to control other people, but to control themselves. They're looking for their own freedom. I read an article this week in The Atlantic entitled "People Want Power Because They Want Autonomy." It's by Julie Beck. Here's a segment of that. They've been doing research, just to set you up. They've been doing these research studies to find out what it is that people find appealing about power. And you could read the article if you're interested in all the different things. But here's the summary of the research. All told, this research indicates that the desire for power may be somewhat misplaced. Generally, when people say they want power, what they really want is autonomy. And when they get that autonomy, they tend to stop wanting power. Now, that people would value autonomy over influence jives with self-determination theory, a psychological theory that suggests autonomy is one of humans' basic psychological needs, along with relatedness and competence. Influence is not a need under this theory. Another study suggests that while striving for power lowers people's well-being, once they have power, they really are happier because they feel more authentic. The power makes them feel like the circumstances of their lives are more in line with who they feel they are inside. That may be because the power gives them the freedom to make their own decisions, and their sense of well-being grows when they do what they want. So what studies are showing? So I'll just give you a simple example, okay? So you're sitting next to someone, you talk to them, and they give you a mint. What are they telling you? You have bad breath. Now, the question is, why did they take responsibility for your bad breath? Why are they trying to control your behavior? Why are they trying to change the status of your stink? Why are they doing that? Is it because they're bossy people? Is it because they just like controlling the world? No. They don't want to smell it. So by controlling somebody else's behavior, I get more control over what I have to endure. And that's the allure of power. The more power I have, the less beholden I am on the choices other people make. So I'll give you an example. When Pastor Brian was here, we had a laugh over this. He went to the town to ask if we could get a permit to do fireworks. And the town said, well, we don't have rules about fireworks. And Pastor Brian was sharing with me the story. He said, well, then what do I do? He said, just light them off. And if anybody complains, we'll tell you. Now, he was uncomfortable with that. So am I. I don't know why he was. I didn't ask him to flesh out all of his psychology, but I'll tell you what would bother me about that. I don't want to be the guy that somebody comes up to and says, you're annoying all of us. I would rather there be a rule, because then I can hide behind the law. So my tendency would be to get a law passed that would protect me from anybody else being bothered. I want power so I can control myself. So I can light off fireworks and nobody will ever yell at me as long as I'm following the law. That's the benefit of rules. But rules can very quickly become means by which we exercise our own autonomy and control over the world. And when we begin to treat laws that way, they become idols. Every parent knows what it's like to want to make a rule, not because it's best for the home or because it's best for your kids, but because it's best for you. And homes are full of rules that are good for no one except one person in the home, the one with the most power. And so that is true. Some have accused this whole carrier thing, and I'm not going to get into it. But if you know about the promises that were made with tax incentives, some people are saying that that's selfish because Donald Trump had investments in that company. Now, I don't know if that's true, but it certainly rings true that people would do things like that. Most laws benefit the people making the laws. And they don't often benefit the people who have to live by them. So the allure of power is the allure of control. Certainly control over others, but what we're really seeking is control over ourselves. And because we begin to worship at that idol, it can be a difficult one to identify, and it was for the Pharisees. They couldn't see it because it's so easy to confuse control with conscience. It's so easy to confuse control with concern. Have you had that conversation where someone's about to tell you how to run your life and they say, I'm concerned? Now, in truth, they're anxious and they don't want to be anxious anymore. So they're going to try and control you so they don't have to feel the way they feel. That's what it's really all about. But it comes across as concern for you. Now, it's not say it's never. There's some concern for another person in it. That's why it's so hard to identify. And this is what's at stake in the story we just read. In each of these instances, when it comes to eating with people who are tax collectors and sinners, when it comes to honoring Sabbath law, for Jesus, the issue is one thing. But for the Pharisees, it's concern. They're concerned that this behavior will affect the entire community of Israel and make it less worthy in God's sight and then bring judgment. That's what we're going to deal with. So they are attacking Jesus out of concern. But really, they want to control him so they can be in greater control of what God will do with them. That's what's at stake. So as we look at this kind of mini series within our series, which is going to take us a couple of weeks, what we have to begin to recognize is that what God has given to humanity as guidelines and laws and advices are intended to be helps to us. They are intended to be ways in which our lives can be improved, our relationships solidified. But they can so easily be twisted into service of the idol of control that we must be wary of God's laws. Now, that's not because the law is evil. It's because we're evil. The law is good, as Paul says, but the law can often be an occasion for evil. That's a summary of Romans 7. You can read that. So in Luke 5, 27 to 6, 11, we're going to observe how God's guidelines for cleanliness, for repentance, and for Sabbath keeping had become idols among the people of Israel. And Jesus doesn't dispense with the laws, but he does try and divest them of their sacred autonomy. We're going to look probably today only at cleanliness as power. This comes from chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. Here's verse 30. The Pharisees and their scribes were complaining to his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, the law of Moses provided the people of Israel with some measure of control over their standing before God. You can imagine if you're constantly asking yourself, am I right with God? Is he pleased with me? If God looked down on my life, would he say, yeah, I like that. Well done, my good and faithful servant. How can you be certain that that's happening? Well, the law of Moses gave people a bit of control over that because it said, if you do this, that, and the other thing, then you will be acceptable enough to come into the temple and to worship God. And so the Pharisees had come to believe that these behaviors were ways of guaranteeing their acceptableness. And so it gave them a measure of control over what God would do with them. Do you understand the appeal? If I said to you, you know what God really likes? He loves the color purple. He loves the Macarena. And he loves hip-hop music. And if you do those three things, he will love you. Well, you'd do them all the time, right? Anytime you felt guilty, you would do them. And then you'd know you were okay with God. That's what the purity laws had become. They started out as a community conscience kind of thing. Like if somebody is sick, you want to make sure that this person doesn't have an oozing sore or something like that because it can infect the whole community. So that person is unclean. They can't come where everybody's worshiping because they're ill and that could spread. So if they have this kind of a boil, they can come. But if they have that kind of a boil, they've got to stay home. It's about keeping the community safe, right? So they misunderstood. They thought, well, God likes this kind of boil and he doesn't like that kind of boil. But they misunderstood. I don't know if God likes boils. You ask him. But what he's saying is this kind of boil is dangerous in a community and this kind isn't. You make the same decisions every day when you have a sniffles and you decide whether your presence in church is worth the risk to the other people in church. You make that. That's cleanliness laws. But they had come to understand cleanliness laws as something else. As a way to control their standing before God. And so paying careful attention to personal cleanliness became a mandate in the Judaism of Jesus' day, a way of ensuring that the whole Israelite community was pure. And if God came, they would be ready. And Jesus' behavior with people who were deemed unclean by that society concerned them because he was a rabbi. They called him rabbi. He was a leader. And he was leading his people into situations where they might become unclean. And that's risky. Because if God comes and some of us are unclean, all of us are unclean. So Jesus, what we need you to do is get in line here. Make sure your holiness is perfect so that the rest of us don't get judged because of your stupidity. That's what we need. And Jesus responds by saying, what do you mean? I came to heal the sick. Why would I spend all my time with the healthy? What's he talking about? We're talking about purity here. We're talking about holiness. We're talking about God's law. What do you mean, healthy? But for Jesus, the cleanness of Israel is not a state. It's not an achievement. It's a responsibility. God made the people of Israel clean so that they could reach out to the unclean. He said this to Abraham when he first called the people of Israel through Abraham. He was going to make Abraham a blessing. Why? So that all nations on earth could be blessed through him. And so Jesus has a whole different mentality. Of course he's keeping himself pure and clean, but he's not keeping himself out of the risk of becoming unclean. Because you have to risk your own holiness sometimes to go where the hurting are. And Jesus is willing to do that. Now, don't hear me saying sin, because again, cleanliness laws are not about sin. They're about sanctity. We do the same thing. Have you ever seen the sign on the door at some stores? No shoes, no shirt, no service. What is that about? I bet you they don't have them in Hawaii. I'm just guessing. Never been there. But why do we have those kind of laws? Well, because we don't want people's dirty feet on our floors. We don't want to see their naked chests. It's about us. And we can't trust. I mean, maybe some people we'd be okay with it, but most people we're not. So we'll just make a law so nobody afflicts us with their inappropriateness, right? I'm not saying those are wrong rules, but what they quickly become, at first they're about guarding the public safety. So maybe walking in bare feet is not a good idea in places where you can get worms and other kinds of things that can burrow into your feet. Maybe you should wear your feet. That's a public health concern. But it can very quickly become a mechanism by which people in power say, you know, I'm going to get elected to government because that person annoys me with the pants they wear. And so you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to get into government. I'm going to bring a petition and we're going to get a law passed that you can't wear those pants. And now we can control the world with our scruples through law. That begins to be what happens when controlling others' behavior becomes the goal of our holiness. Are you hearing me? When controlling the behavior of somebody else becomes the goal of our holiness, we are not worshiping Yahweh, we are worshiping the idol of power. Following God is about becoming vulnerable, about taking risks, about going sometimes into places that no one else wants to go because there are broken lives that need to be healed. God's way is not safe. If your primary goal in mind is to keep my holiness intact and everybody else doing what I feel comfortable with, that is, you cannot be worshiping God. Now, I'm not saying you intend to be an idol worshiper. I do the same thing. But you are. Wow, got somebody's attention. When we submit to God, we have to release our desire to control our environment. When we submit to God, we have to release our right to control our environment. One of the things we do when we follow God is we submit and sacrifice our attempts to control our lives and we give them to Him. If we are able to do that, the Bible has a word for it. You know what it is? Humility. Humility. Now, meekness cannot be chosen. Meekness is chosen for you. The meek are those who don't stand out. The meek are those who don't get picked on sports teams because they don't have the skills. The meek are those who try to memorize verses and they just can't do it. The meek are those who are simply overlooked. You can't choose meekness unless you lie about yourself, but there's a whole other issue about that. But meekness is chosen for you. The meek are those who are excluded because of things they can't control. But the humble are those who have strengths and gifts and rights who are willing to lay them down. So Jesus is humble, not because he couldn't do all the things he could have done as God, but because he chose not to exercise those powers and rights. Humility is essential to following God. Even though God gives us the right to be free, and he gives us free will, and we have the right to choose, and even though in our lives, given wherever you live, I don't know if you're a manager, if you're a CEO, if you're a common laborer, if you work for yourself, I don't know your status in life, but wherever you are, you have various abilities to be autonomous, to control the behavior of the people around you, all those sorts of things. even though you have those things by right and you have responsibilities for it, what God asks is that in humility like Jesus, we lay down our rights for the good of those we serve. So cleanliness laws, and we have them today. You got to wash your hands before you eat. Some of those things are good. They're just public health things. But what they quickly become is a way of controlling our environment, because we're under the impression that if I can control my environment, I can control my life, I can control my nerves, I can control my anxiety. And if I had less nerves and less anxiety, if I didn't have to deal with that guy over there doing that all the time, if I could outlaw the chewing of fingernails because that drives me crazy, if I could somehow outlaw chalkboards so nobody would scratch down them, if I could outlaw people who drive in ways I don't agree with, who put their blinker on just probably 2 seconds later than I think they should, if I could just get rid of all these people, I'd be happy. Idolatry. Idolatry. The God you are pursuing is control. But that is not the God we serve. If it is, he doesn't have much power. Because look at the world. God seems to be willing to let humans make choices. As much as you're not willing for it to happen, he seems to be willing for it to happen. As much as you and I spend all of our lives trying to manipulate every decision of our children and make sure they do what we think they should do, just so that we're sure. No wonder we don't know the first thing about who God is. He doesn't micromanage anybody that way. He seems to be fine with you doing the idiotic things you're doing. I mean, I'm sure he has feelings about it and he has an opinion about it, but he doesn't seem to want to go in, even though he could, and force you into compliance. He doesn't seem to do that. Instead, he talks to you and he calls people to preach to you and he gives you a word to read and he uses his conscience and experience and circumstance to try and help you to better understand what decision you're making. But in the end, he leaves the decision to you and he seems to let that lie. I mean, people go to hell. Even though he says he wills that none perish, but that all come to eternal life, he still lets it happen. Why don't you? Who are we worshiping? I'm going to conclude with this. That's only one point, but I'm going to conclude where I would have concluded the whole thing. I know this is a hard word, folks. But Jesus is trying to help the Pharisees to understand that they are responsible for their sanctity before God. They are responsible for the choices that they make. They are responsible as Israel's teachers to teach correct doctrine. They are responsible for that. But let me tell you what Jesus seems to say they are not responsible for, and neither are you. They are not responsible to save anybody. You would not believe the number of Christians who live day to day with the burden of failure that they're not saving enough people. Can I let you know? That's not your responsibility. Jesus saves. People do not save. Jesus saves. If people could have saved, we wouldn't have needed him. Only Jesus can save. We are responsible to share his story. We are responsible to share our testimony of his life with us. We are responsible to testify to his goodness and his presence in the world. We are responsible to that, but we're not responsible to save anyone. And we are not responsible, number two, to change anybody. Jesus, the Pharisees thought that if they could get everybody pure, according to their understanding of purity, they could make God come. Let it go, folks. You're not responsible to change anybody. Jesus makes that clear. You're not responsible to change anybody. And if we've learned anything in 2,000 years of history after hearing Jesus say it and nobody believing him and now living for 2,000 years thinking about it, one thing we've realized, and if you have kids who are addicted to drugs or destructive behavior, you know that this is true. Nobody can choose the transformation of another person for them. Nobody. They have to choose it. They have to want it. But we often want to triangulate people in. And this is I won't get into too much. But oftentimes when we're trying to control someone and we can't get it done, we try and bring somebody else into the picture who we think can control them better than us. That's called triangulation. It happens to pastors all the time. Somebody comes and says, my child is not following God. I need you to get yourself in here and save them. And of course, I'm a jerk. You hate me if you've done that with me and I've been your pastor. You hate me. Because what I do is say, well, I'll offer, but they've got to respond. Well, you should chase them down. Why aren't you texting them every day? Why aren't you going to their house? Why aren't you dragging them here? Because it won't work. I'm not responsible for their decision to be transformed. They are. But anybody, and I hope I can testify to this, any one of you in this church, anybody I've met on the streets that don't come to this church who have said, I want help, I have never not helped. But I can't make you choose it. And you can't make them choose it. It's a big relief when you know you're not in charge of anybody else's transformation. And we're not responsible to ensure that people are living or acting or thinking as we believe they should. We're not responsible for that. That is on them. What we are responsible for is to be in relationship with people, even those we don't agree with, even those we would consider to be our enemies. We are to be in relationship with them. The scriptures call it love. We are responsible to speak the truth as we understand it. Of course, the scriptures tell us to speak in love. And that means to speak in a way that will preserve the relationship as best you can. We are responsible to share our testimony. We are responsible to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness above all else. We're responsible for those things. We're responsible to submit to God in all things, even when it hurts us. But we are not responsible to make sure everybody else submits to God in ways that hurts them. Jesus is trying to help us, folks. He's trying to let us release the responsibilities that we bear that are not ours. One of the great joys of coming to God is that we know we have a king we can trust. And all those things we spend our lives trying to manipulate and control, we can hand over to him and say, you do it. That doesn't absolve you of responsibility. You have plenty of responsibilities, but you're not responsible for anybody else's transformation or salvation. You'll answer to God if you didn't witness when he wanted you to, but you won't answer to him based on what someone else's choice is. And some of you say, yeah, but I'm so deeply invested in one of these relationships that I'm not willing to accept their freedom. I love this person. I don't want them to walk the way they're walking. I want to control it. I want to make sure they don't do it. What do you mean? I just got to let it happen. I love them too much for that. And my response is the only one I can give. If you want to love the way God does, you have to give them the right to choose. And there is no way to take that right from somebody without doing abuse. You cannot love someone and rob them of their right to choose, even if you think it's in their best interest. So the question that the scriptures begin with is way back in Genesis chapter 4, when Cain and Abel are two brothers who are in competition for God's love. And Cain decides, you know, the best way for me to get God's love is to get rid of Abel, and then there's no more competition. And God comes to Cain after he has killed his brother, and he says, Cain, where is your brother? And Cain asks the question, am I my brother's keeper? The rabbinic tradition of Israel, some of them, have said that the whole rest of the Bible is an attempt to answer that question. Am I my brother's keeper? And let me tell you this morning, I think the answer is yes and no. We are responsible to care for each other, but we are not responsible to control each other. I was going to get to Sabbath. I'll conclude with this. As a church, I've gotten a lot of criticism. Amen? No. Gotten a lot of criticism about our Sabbath practices. Some folks think I should be exercising much more control over the way that you choose to live out your Sabbath. We should make some rules. Others think maybe I'm exercising too much control and I'm talking about it too much. I've heard both of those things. But let me tell you how I believe Jesus has us live into Sabbath as another way of making sure it doesn't become an idol. What Jesus reveals is that Sabbath was made for humanity, not humanity for the Sabbath. Sabbath is a gift to humanity, a recommendation, an advice. And you say, well, why is it one of the Ten Commandments? I'll tell you why. Because the Ten Commandments were written to your employers. They were written to the powerful. The Ten Commandments were written to those who could choose your life for you. And what God said to them is, don't take their Sabbath. You're not allowed to require work one day a week. It was a protection for the vulnerable. But do you know what it's become? A way of controlling the vulnerable by the powerful. Now, instead of telling them what to do for work, now they tell them what not to do. And the powerful remain powerful, even on the Sabbath. And so one of the things we're trying to live into, and this is hard to do because there are years and decades and centuries of bad Sabbath keeping in the history of the church, and no one's worse than pastors. You wouldn't believe how many pastors pastor their whole career with never taking a Sabbath, and they don't understand why you need one either. But Sabbath, we're trying to live into by not scheduling your Sabbath away. That's what we're trying to do, folks. That's why we don't want to have meetings on the Sabbath. That's why we take a break in December. That's why we take a break because the people who are teaching every week don't get a Sabbath, and we want to give them some Sabbaths back. We're doing our best to do that, to be faithful. Because what I believe is that the powerful need to preserve the Sabbath, not the weak. And so we can't schedule it away. But I'm also not going to micromanage what you do with it. Because it's your day. He gave it to you. I'm not going to tell you what you should do with it. I'm not going to make you come to church to make sure you use it correctly. I'm not responsible for your choices, but I am responsible for my choices, and I have to make sure my choices don't take your Sabbath away. Does that make sense? But you're responsible for the day God has given you. I'm not responsible. And even though it would be easier if you all did what I do, because then my kids wouldn't complain about what I do, it's not the idol of control we're going after. You let your kids play sports on Sunday? Okay, it's your Sabbath. You'll answer to God. If you're okay and you think he's fine with it, you make that decision. Unfortunately, it makes it harder for my son because he wants to play sports too. And I say, no, it makes it harder. I'd love a rule so that nobody does it. And then I wouldn't have to be the jerk to my son. But you know what? The law isn't intended to make me not the jerk. The law is intended to protect the vulnerable. And the law I will fight for is that you have a Sabbath. But I will not fight for what you do with it. To each, to his own master, a slave will answer. And I am not your master. You'll answer to the master of all things. You make your decisions with that in mind. But we have to be so careful, folks, and that's where I want to conclude. We are responsible to speak the truth, to stand up. I'm perfectly comfortable telling you what I do, but I do not want you to feel that I am responsible or anybody else for the decisions you make. If you stop coming to church and you stay away because nobody called you on the phone, you're worshiping an idol. Because your worship is about God, not about how much other people worship you. Now, if you just go to another church because one church is unfriendly, that makes a lot of sense to me. But if you stop going to church altogether because no one loves you enough, you're worshiping an idol. And I would never lead this church to take responsibility for that. So this is our... Oh, it's so hard, isn't it? Am I an idol worshiper? I wrote the sermon this week and I thought, yes, I am. Yes, I am. Help me, Father. Because I do the same thing. There are rules in our house that aren't about the safety of our children. They're about my sanity. Etiquette works that way, right? No singing at the table. Why? You might choke. Okay, that sounds legitimate. When the truth is, because I don't want to hear you sing. Let it go. Let it go. Let God be God. Take responsibility for what you are responsible for. If you haven't called someone, then that's on you. If they don't like it when you call, that's on them. Unless you did something. Let's wrestle, folks, to lay down the idol of control. How do we do it? Every day. Every day when someone irritates you, how you respond shows who you worship. Are they God's child or your problem? Who's God? It's different for parents. We are responsible to be representatives of God to those children for a little while, but that's temporary, it's brief, and it doesn't extend outside of your kids. Though you may think it does. Would you stand? I know this is challenging. It's to me too. I'm ending on a weird note. But we're out of time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a mess of a sermon in some ways. though I hope we can begin to hear what Jesus is saying to us. Help us, Lord, to let you be God and not try to be God ourselves through the idol of control. Help us, Heavenly Father, to accept the things that are not our responsibility, but to participate in the ways in which we can be responsible. Help us to have discernment. But in the end, would you release us from the stress of being responsible for things we cannot and should not control? Heavenly Father, would you free us from that stress? Would you help us to trust you with the governance of the things that we cannot possibly govern, especially when it comes to the human heart? And we'll give you thanks for your relief of us, but we also ask that you care for those that we have been so fighting to control. We haven't released them to you, Father, because we are terrified. Help us to trust you with them. Help us to trust that freedom is worth it. Help us, Heavenly Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.